Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
So let's read Zechariah chapter 6. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country." When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." And the word of the Lord came to me, "Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the house of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God."
Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness to us, giving us the space to gather, giving us your word in our own tongue, giving us your spirit that we can rightly understand what you have to say. Father, please speak to us today that we may hear you and know you and obey you. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. 4 months ago, America and Israel launched their joint attack on Iran. The reasons were varied. We're told somewhat that it was about regime change, a change that even some of the Iranian people longed for. We're told that somewhat it was about trying to neutralize or minimize the military threat that Iran posed, particularly their nuclear weapons program. And perhaps it was somewhat to do with the oil and gas resources available in the region. Now, if all you had access to was Donald Trump's social media, you'd think that the war was a raging success, triumphant in every possible regard. But as the terms of the peace deal continued to be explored and made known, it seems like this hasn't been a great victory. The same regime is still in control. No one has been liberated. The oil and gas reserves, well, seems to be pretty tightly controlled by Iran. No success there. And there's still no agreement on their nuclear program. So what kind of a victory or a triumph was it? As we think about terms of victory, as we continue to pray for peace in the Middle East, I wonder if you've ever considered, as we're reading through Zechariah, what would victory look like for God's people here? Or what would a triumph look like for God's people? There's been lots of talk about God's return, about the rebuilding of the temple. If that temple just manages to get off the ground and get finished, is that triumph? Is that success? Or if God's people are still a persecuted minority, as long as Darius the Persian is still king on the throne, can they ever really consider that they've been victorious? That they've truly returned triumphantly? That God has been faithful to his promises? Do they need regime change for them to really feel that they have been restored, rebuilt, re-established as a nation? We aren't sure all the questions that they have, but perhaps as we've rolled through these visions, this is one of the questions that comes before us. God's made big promises about his return, about the rebuilding, about the restoration, even about the removal of sin. What will he do to bring it all about? What would success look like for them? And so we continue our way through the prophet to hear the word that God has spoken to his people, both to set their eyes on their right expectations, but also to reveal what he is doing and what success will be. So we're at point two in your outlines. Not all the points are that quick, but we're at point two in your outlines. God brings justice. As Tala introduced to us, we've been working through this one vision of the night that Zechariah received, and it goes from chapter 1 through to chapter 6. We're in the eighth kind of scene in this vision, and it begins in now familiar way to us. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw we've got a new scene before us. Behold, what does Zechariah see? Four chariots. They come out from between two mountains. The mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Now, if you've been with us the last few weeks, some of these images or ideas are familiar. We saw horses in chapter 1. We saw four horns and then four craftsmen in chapter 1. These are symbols that we've seen before. But the chariots are different. They're an addition. What do you think about chariots? Well, the chariot was more than just the ancient motor car. It was more like the ancient tank. Not just about fast transportation. These were weapons for war. This is the army on the move. And now, as we've come to expect through these different scenes, having seen something, Zechariah doesn't immediately understand it. The vision isn't self-interpreting. So he asks the angel, what does all this mean? And the angel responds in verse 5, explaining what he saw. And the angel answered and said to me, these are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes towards the north country, the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. Now, we're told that these chariots have come out from the Lord of all the earth. That's quite impressive, isn't it? There is one Lord who reigns over all, and these chariots are leaving his very presence. And suggests that those two bronze mountains that the chariots issue forth from, they kind of seem like symbolic gates of heaven itself. Perhaps maybe reminiscent of Solomon's temple. The temple that Solomon built, it had these two massive bronze pillars that were at the entrance. Two big bronze doorposts, if you like, 9 meters tall, 2 meters wide, grand and imposing. And it seems to be that kind of reflection that from God's presence, God's armies are going out. But where do they go? It seems a little bit confusing. We're told in verse 5, they're going to the four winds of heaven. You might naturally think that's north, south, east, west. But when verse 6 describes where they go, two of them go to the north, one goes to the south, and one hangs around in Jerusalem or in wherever this place is that they're going from. So what is actually going on? Well, I never like suggesting that a translation should be maybe different to what we have in our Bibles, but here I think it's a little bit misleading what we see in verse 5. If you're reading along in a different English translation like the NIV or the Holman or the NASB, it's translated verse 5 as, these are the four spirits of heaven, or the four winds of heaven. Spirit, wind, it's the same word in the Hebrew, and I think what's being described here is not about where they're going, as the ESV suggests, but what is going out. These chariots are here described as the four spirits of heaven. They're going out, in a sense, taking God's presence with God's strength, with God's power. And where then do they go? Well, as these armies of God go out with the power of God, two of them go to the north and one of them go to the south. Why those directions? Well, I wonder if you have a little map or a bit of a vibe of the region, it might make a little bit more sense. From where God's people are in Jerusalem, if you go east, it's just desert, not much happening there. If you go west, it's sea, not much happening there for a chariot. If you head down to the south, that's down towards Egypt, one of the great strongholds of the area. And if you go north, that's the kind of the highway that takes you up to Assyria, to Babylon, to Persia. That's where the armies who've come and conquered and afflicted God's people have come from. That's where God's people have been carried off to, in exile, in judgment. And this vision is described as God's army is charging off with the bulk of their force going to the North Country. That's where they go. That's where God is acting. As we keep on reading verses 7 and 8, we understand more of their mission. Verse 7, when the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go, patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. In some senses, what we see here seems to parallel or perhaps complete what we saw in the first vision. First vision, we had horses who were patrolling the earth, and they seemed a bit like scouts. They came back with the report, the earth is at rest. And that was a message that was concerning because God's people weren't at rest. Now, we've got horses, riders going out, not just going out to scout, to search. They're going out for war. They're riding out as chariots to patrol the earth, perhaps in particular, to bring God's judgment. And they go at the command of an unnamed voice. Did you notice that? It just says, he said, go patrol the earth. And they go. And then this unnamed one then addresses Zechariah particularly. He says, behold, those who go towards the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. And I wonder if that's a hint for who's speaking. Whose spirit has been set at rest as these riders who go out are described as the spirit of heaven, the four spirits going out from God. It seems like God is the unnamed one speaking here, sending out his armies, sending out his patrol, and then speaking directly to Zechariah to explain what they've accomplished. Now, if you're with us in week one, we asked in response to those riders going out, is this report of rest a good thing? Now we've got another report of rest. I got another question for you. Is it a good thing? Well, not quite. What do you think it means for God's spirit to be set at rest in the North Country? Why don't you take 30 seconds? I'd love to hear your thoughts. What does it mean for God's spirit to be set at rest in the North Country? Enjoy the chat. All right, friends, let's come back together. What does it mean for God's spirit to be set at rest in the North Country? Any thoughts?
We weren't really sure.
Oh, thanks, Tom. That's a great start. We weren't quite sure.
It's like the exile is kind of where they were in the North. So perhaps there's some people who are there and I don't know. Just wondering if that's where they were.
North where they were, North where they were in exile. Thank you. We're going to think a bit more about that. Other thoughts about what it might mean for God's spirit to be at rest in this place where they were in exile? Maybe where some people still are, where some people still are.
Potentially like an ongoing judgment.
Maybe an ongoing judgment taking place up there on God's people, on their oppressors. On their oppressors, we'll go with that. It seems like it's not, Ben, up the back.
Rest makes me think of something that's like works finished, so maybe it's that judgment
is finished. So maybe judgment's finished, rest implies that work is done. It's interesting, the term in and of itself seems kind of ambiguous. Is this a positive thing, a negative thing? Is it a blessing to those who are still in exile? Is it judgment on those who have oppressed them? I think the image of chariots riding out suggests that this is God's judgment going out. And God had promised that having finished the judgment on his people, he would then bring judgment on his oppressors. The concern in the first scene was that the nations were at rest when God's people weren't. Now this seems to come to deal with that and to bring the judgment that the nations deserved, to bring swift justice upon them. And as Tom pointed out, the North Country, it is the place of their exile, as the country of Babylon in particular. If you look back at chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7, I'm sorry, I would have picked different verses if I could, but those are the ones that are there. We read chapter 2 and verse 6, up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. So you saw the land of the north there. Verse 7 then explains it again. Up, escape to Zion or Jerusalem, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. So the chapter before, we've got this picture that those who are in exile and in the land of the north, and God's armies are now going to that same land, seeming to bring judgment on those who have oppressed and afflicted his people. For God's spirit to be set at rest suggests that his judgment has been carried out, finished, perhaps even as Ben was saying. And I wonder if this also helps us, if you remember the scene that we saw just before this in the vision. We saw this picture of the wickedness from the land being gathered together, placed in a basket and sent to Babylon. And we kind of thought, well, what happens to it there? Why off to Babylon? Well, if the very next scene has God's armies going out to bring judgment in Babylon, it suggests that that sin, that wickedness, that iniquity from the people has actually also been dealt with in that foreign land. As you hear about this judgment from God falling, it's interesting. There's no description of a battle. There's no contest. There's no opposition. It's a reminder that when God's judgment falls, it is swift. It is complete. No army, no strength, no power from man or from spirit can actually oppose God's plans and his purposes. His justice is good. It is necessary. And it is fearsome for those that it falls upon. And this seems to bring the vision that Zechariah received to a close. There's a level of completeness. If you remember what we were looking at last week, we've been building this picture of what God's doing. We've had the horsemen going out on patrol, the craftsmen, trusting God, even in the midst of the opposition of the nations. God promises the nation will be rebuilt. The vision centered upon the high priest being reestablished and the temple being rebuilt. And then we saw this movement of wickedness away, the scroll that brought judgment on the sins of the people, the basket carrying away their wickedness. And finally, this final scene is the judgment of God coming upon their enemies. This seems to be the complete picture of what God says is going to happen, what God is doing in actually returning to his people, to dwell with them once more, clearing away the sin, the iniquity, dealing with their enemies so that he can dwell with them in peace, in blessing, in joy. But perhaps this raises questions for God's people. If God is just going to bring judgment upon their oppressors, what hope does that bring for them? First there was the Assyrians, then there was the Babylonians, then it's the Persians. Should God judge the Persians? Is it just some other power that's going to rule over them? Is there any hope that they will once more be a nation? Through all these grand visions, it's been a great picture of God returning to be amongst them, but there hasn't been a mention of a king. A restoration of the throne of David as God had promised. Perhaps people wondered whether their sin had driven that hope away. What would triumph look like for God's people? Would this change of regime bring a restoration of the nation? Or was God just going to come and dwell with them while they continued to live under foreign power? As Zechariah's vision comes to an end, God then speaks a word to Zechariah that gives him and his people great hope. So at point three, God's coming kingdom. And have a read from verses 9 to 11 as God speaks. And the word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now this is beyond the vision of the night. This is in real life, if you like. Zechariah is told to go to meet some of those who've returned from exile. They've got silver and gold, perhaps brought as offerings for the temple, but God has a different purpose for them. He says that Zechariah is to take this precious metal and go to the house of Josiah and to make a crown. Now, making a crown when you're under foreign rule, placing it upon the head of one of your peoples whilst Persia is in control, I imagine it was a bit of a high-risk activity. I imagine there's probably a level of anxiety, perhaps also excitement amongst this little camp as Zechariah shares his plans and gets to work. Is this an act of treason? What's going on? What's going to happen if someone sees us having this little coronation ceremony off in Josiah's house? I imagine this was a day that they didn't forget. It would have been a day of great significance, even if it was also a day of confusion. After all, why were they putting a crown, a kingly crown, on the head of the high priest? Priests didn't typically wear crowns. And that was the point. As verses 12 and 13 make clear, this scene that was taking place, it wasn't a coronation of the next king, it was a picture of God's promise. A crown was going to sit on the high priest's head as a symbol of what was to come. And after they'd demonstrated that, the crown was taken off Joshua's head, and it was actually placed in the temple, or it would be placed in the temple in a few years' time when the temple was finished. as an ongoing reminder, a symbol, a promise even, of what God had said and shown was about to take place. What was that promise? What was the explanation? Have a look at verses 12 and 13. So with the crown sitting on Joshua's head, Zechariah is to say to him, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Now these verses need a little bit of unpacking. First, if we start off with this title, the branch, it's not that Zechariah is calling Joshua the branch, but he's describing this picture as representing this figure that God has spoken of. The branch was a prophetic figure. We met the branch back in chapter 3 as part of God's vision concerning Joshua the high priest. And we see in verse 8 that God promised that he would bring my servant the branch. So we've seen it before in connection with the high priest. But the backstory really comes from Jeremiah. You see, as God was promising the coming judgment upon his people, God told them about this guy, the branch, who was going to come. We read about him in chapter 23. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." So do you see who the branch was? In the line of David, the great king of Israel, the branch would be a king who would bring justice, who would bring salvation for Israel. And remarkably, in the next couple of verses, we see that the salvation that he brings is kind of on par with the salvation of the Exodus. In the next few verses, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt." That was that defining act of salvation, the rescue, the Exodus. But the new defining act of salvation is they'll talk about, "as the Lord lives who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel," where? Out of the north country, out of exile in Babylon, and out of all the countries where he had driven them. "Then they shall dwell in their own land." You see, God's telling Zechariah that this king is coming who's going to bring deliverance and salvation and rescue for God's people out of exile, and who's going to, in a sense, restore the people and the nation. But in Zechariah, did you notice the key thing that the branch is going to do? We're told twice, it was repeated. We want to make sure that we don't miss it. The branch is the king descended from David who is going to build the temple. Twice we're told that he is the temple builder. And that's kind of what we should expect from a son of David. Because if you may recall back in 2 Samuel 7, David had said to God, "I want to build you a house because I've got a nice palace and I'd love to build you a house to honor you." And God responds to him, no, building a temple isn't going to be your job. But instead, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He, this offspring of David, will build a house or a temple for my name, says God, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That was a big promise. A king that would reign forever in David's line would be the one who builds the temple. That seems a lot like what Zechariah tells the branch is going to do, or says the branch is going to do. This is God's great word, God's great promise of fulfillment. But again, if you were here last week, it may sound a little bit confusing because in chapter 4, we heard a very clear word from God. Who was going to build the temple? It was Zerubbabel, the governor of the day. He laid the foundation, he was going to lay the top stone. So who is the temple builder? Is it Zerubbabel or is it the branch? Or is Zerubbabel the branch? Well, there's some parallels there. Zerubbabel is the guy who is actually a leader of God's people. He was the governor. He was even descended from King David, and he was doing temple building work. But if the desire was to show that it really was Zerubbabel, surely rather than grabbing Joshua, the priest, you would have grabbed Zerubbabel and put the crown on his head, and he would have started to rule and to reign as king over his people. But the very fact that they picked Joshua instead seems to suggest that it wasn't Zerubbabel. Nor was it the temple that Zerubbabel was building that is in view. But God seems to promise a future figure who's coming. That's why the crown was stored up in the temple. And a future temple that was going to be built. Now imagine that must have been somewhat mind-blowing, exciting and disappointing for God's people. Disappointing because I haven't even finished work on this temple and God's already talking about a new temple. But perhaps also encouraging or heartening, because you remember how they felt about this one in chapter 3 of Ezra? There's this disappointment and sadness. It didn't live up to the expectations of Solomon's temple, nor of what the prophets had spoken of while they're in exile. But now God's promising a new temple that the Davidic king is going to build. And their hopes probably shifted to that. Even if they had to wait for it, at least they knew that God was keeping his word, living up to his promises, perhaps even exceeding their diminished expectations. So if the crown on Joshua was a picture of a future king who was going to build the temple, why did the crown need to go on Joshua's head? Surely Zechariah could have picked any actor for this little sign to show that the king was coming to build the temple. But no, not anyone would have done. It had to be Joshua because he was the high priest. That's what he had to show in this act, in this demonstration. Because if you notice at the end of verse 13, we're told that it was actually a priest who was going to sit on the throne. Joshua was symbolizing the priesthood, the crown was symbolizing their kingship. And again, this is what God had promised when he spoke about the branch. If we flip forward to Jeremiah 33, again we see something similar about God's promise for the branch. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I'll cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Really similar. But do you know what the next few verses talk about? Not the salvation that came from the north country, but for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. That's the promise of kingship. But then it keeps going. And the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. In the promise of the branch, God was promising a restoration of not just the kingship in the line of David, but in the same breath, he's speaking of a restoration of the priesthood. And that's what Zechariah sees or acts out. Here is one, the branch, who will both be king and priest. And that was good news for God's people. Why? Well, here's another chance for a chat. Why do God's people need a king and a priest? 30 seconds. Again, I'd love to hear your answers. Go for it. All right, let's come back together. Any thoughts? Why do God's people need a king and a priest? What do you guys get to chat about? What do you think? Thank you. So a king in fulfillment of the promise to establish a kingdom, a priest to intercede, work in the relationship with God. Other thoughts or similar ideas? Yeah, so the king is kind of a legal leader to lead the people, to set the direction. The priest is the spiritual leader relating to God. And both of them were to apply God's word to the people. But in a sense, the king established them as a people. And the priest established them as God's people. The mediation, the sacrifice, the service. And those two came together to actually make God's people God's people in fulfillment of his promises. And as you read verse 13, it's hard to work out whether you've got one person or two people sitting on the throne, whether there's two thrones, whether they're sitting on each other, whether there's one person. It's a bit of a mess. But at the very least, God's people were thinking, where else has God spoken about priests and kings as part of the future of our people? And one of the places they probably thought of was Psalm 110, not Jeremiah 33, Psalm 110, a psalm of King David himself. And David talks about this one who's going to come after him, who will both be a king ruling with a mighty scepter from Jerusalem, or Mount Zion, as well as one who God appoints as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. David saw one person who would serve as both king and priest, and Zechariah gives that person the name of the branch. Full of expectation, the returned exiles are given this vision. God is going to send a king and a priest to rule his people forever, to establish the kingdom, to build a new and even more glorious temple. And yet as that crown sat in the temple, there was an expectation they'd have to wait for it. This would be a future reality. So what do people do? We're at point four, they obey and build with the priest king. Verse 15. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. As it talks of coming from afar to rebuild the temple, perhaps we ask which temple? These exiles returning to build Zerubbabel's temple? That's the work that's happening at the moment. Or is it people from afar coming to rebuild this new temple that the branch builds? After all, that's what verses 12 and 13 have just been about. Well, I wonder if the answer is actually a bit of both. You see, often in the Old Testament prophets, they're speaking a message with a relevance to the people around them and pointing forward to promises fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. One way that people try and depict this is that the prophets look forward and sometimes they saw two mountains that were lined up kind of in the same shape. And so the prophets spoke of a contemporary fulfillment with the rebuilding of the temple from Zerubbabel. People would come back from exile to establish that temple that they'd started work on. But the greater picture was they're actually looking forward to the temple of the branches building. And then one of the questions we have is, who will these people gathered from afar who would be part of that building? And we'll come to that a little bit later on. But do you notice the last line of verse 15? Well, this has been a grand promise, full of expectation. And then we read, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Wow. So much expectation and hope, and yet dependent upon the people. If it's up to God, this is happening for sure. If it's up to the people, will it happen at all? They've just been in exile. They've come back. We've heard about their ongoing sin and wickedness. Is everything now in doubt? And here perhaps is one of the great mysteries of how the sovereign God works in his creation. You see, God has a perfect plan that he is bringing to completion through time and history. But the way that he works is often through his people, through the obedience of his people, but even through their weakness, and even at times through their disobedience. This seems to be what we saw back in chapter 4. We had this great declaration from God that it wasn't by strength or power that the temple would be rebuilt, but by his Spirit. And then do you remember the next word? Zerubbabel is the guy who laid the foundation and he's going to finish the work. How did God's Spirit bring it about? Well, through the human agents, through their perseverance, through their obedience, through their hard work. And this seems to be that same kind of picture. God promises an incredible restoration, a king, a priest, a new temple, and he calls the people to obey, to trust him, to partake in that work as the means by which God is going to bring it about. And that's much the same as how God continues to work today. We live many generations on from when God spoke this word to Zechariah, but we've seen how faithful God is to his promises, and we have great confidence that what he has spoken is true. The New Testament declares to us that this promised priest and king, the branch, has come, and they call him Jesus Christ. We read about him in Hebrews chapter 5. So also, Christ, that great kingly title, he didn't exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by God, the one who said in Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," that declaration about the king. And he also says in another place, as we read before, in Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's the great declaration. Jesus is both king and priest forever. And did you notice who receives the salvation that he brings? This new grand rescue that's going to define who God's people are? It's those who obey him, who listen to his voice and trust him, who seek to live with him as the Lord that he truly is. This is the great fulfillment of the branch. Now, interestingly, Zechariah was told after placing that crown on Joshua's head to put it in the temple after it was built. As far as I can see, the scriptures don't mention this ever again, whether it actually ever ended up there, whether it stayed there. But you do wonder when Jesus turned up and when he arrived at the Jerusalem temple, whether the crown was sitting there inside as a declaration or as a testimony to who he truly was. But they didn't bring it out and crown him. Instead, they condemned him and placed a crown of thorns on his head. They nailed him to a wooden cross to die, seemingly defeated, shamed, and humiliated. And yet, in God's goodness and power, this was triumph. This was victory. This was God defeating the greatest enemies that his people have ever faced, of Satan and sin and death. He was God's priest offering the perfect sacrifice of his own body and blood. He was God's king bringing salvation for his people. He was triumph. Last week we saw in Colossians 2 the incredible picture of the record of debt that stood against us being nailed to the cross and set aside in Jesus' death. We didn't read verse 15, but it continues on. Through Jesus' death, God disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame. Jesus wasn't shamed that they were, because Jesus triumphed over them, or God triumphed over them in him, in Jesus' death on the cross. This was victory. And just as God foretold in Zechariah 6 that after God brings judgment and victory over his enemies, God establishes his kingdom in the branch. So having defeated his enemies, God establishes Jesus as the triumphant Lord of all, who's come in his kingdom to bring salvation and hope for his people. Perhaps one of the questions we want to ask though then is, what is the temple that he builds? And that takes us to Ephesians chapter 2, where we see the fulfillment of the great Son of David building the glorious temple of the Lord. In Ephesians 2, Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do you see what the glorious temple that the branch Jesus, the king and the priest, builds? It's the gathered people of God, being built into a temple, the dwelling place from God. And in chapter 6 of Zechariah, we saw people coming from afar to take part in that building. Do you see who those who've come from afar in Ephesians 2 are? It's the Gentiles, those who weren't typically part of God's chosen people. They're brought from afar to be part of that glorious temple where God dwells. And if you keep on reading through Ephesians, you see that all in the temple take part in the building of the temple. As they proclaim the glories of who Jesus is and what he's done, the temple is built up in strength, in maturity, in Christ's likeness, and the word rings out from the temple that people can be added in, that it can be built up in number as more come to recognize the lordship of Jesus. But do you remember, as we finish up, where Zechariah 6 finished? It was that call for diligent obedience to the word of the Lord. So can I finish with that word to us? Will you obey the voice of the Lord your God? That starts with turning to Jesus to recognize who he truly is, the King of God's people, the Savior of God's people. But if you have come to him, will you be diligent to listen to him? Diligence is an interesting word. It's not just about kind of dipping a toe in now and then. It's a commitment. It requires effort. It requires perseverance to read God's word, to know his word, to obey his word, to live his word. I wonder if, by way of brief illustration, some of you may be diligently following the World Cup at the moment. You know all the scores, you watch all the highlights, you're there for the games, you set your alarm early in the morning, you stay up talking, discussing, you're invested in it. It shapes your life, it shapes your conversations. Wouldn't it be great to have that same diligent commitment in an enduring way to the Word of God? To build your time around it, to have it always flowing from your lips, to dive into the analysis, to actually live it out in your life. I hate to confess, I'm not very diligent in my support of the Socceroos. I know a little bit of what's going on. I did get up at 5 o'clock on Saturday morning, and I now know what time they're playing this Friday. But I just kind of dip in and out of it. And sadly, I think that's what many of us can do when it comes to God's Word. Thanks for being here today. It's a great way of dipping into it. But let's continue to work to be diligent in actually drinking deeply of God's Word and living it out day by day. Because we can trust in the Word of God, and His promises are sure. As we do finish up the Bible talks, we're having some questions to keep pondering. Maybe share with someone after the talk, what is one thing that might help you to diligently obey God's Word this week? But let's pray together in response to what we've heard. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us, that you proclaim the truth and you fulfill that. Thank you that you sent Jesus as the branch, the perfect priest and king, the eternal ruler and savior of your people, who establishes us as your people, this glorious temple. Father, may we be diligent to listen to your word, to obey your word, to live it out day by day for the glory and honor of your Son. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.